I shared with the brethren this morning about my early years of life. When I was around 4 years old, my dad owned a sawmill at the time. He'd done a lot of different things, but he owned a sawmill. He sold the sawmill and took the money and bought a farm about a mile away from where I was born and had spent the first 4 years. And he built a house from the lumber that he'd sawed with a sawmill and planed and tongue and grooved on that property. And it was a farm of almost 400 acres. It had fields to plant crops. It had pastures for the cattle and also forest. Most of it was timber area, forest, and surrounded by two or three streams. One we'd call Branches, which is a small stream, two of them, and a creek on the south end that was a larger. And it was a wonderful place looking back to grow up in, and I'm very thankful that I was able to grow up in that kind of environment. I know we take so much for granted, which I did at that time. I wasn't all that thankful I was growing up there when I was picking cotton, or chopping cotton, or working in the hot fields, or you know, other things we had to do. But looking back, it was a wonderful blessing because I learned to work hard, to be responsible for taking care of the farm animals and the chickens and working in the cropland. And at other times, as a boy growing up, I roamed the woods, hiking, hunting, fishing, and of course had my dogs. And finally, at when I was 12, my father brought a Tennessee walking horse that was my horse. At that time, my father was older when I was born and my brother. He was older when he married my mother and took about 10 or more years before we came along. So my mother's brother, my uncle, was like a second dad. He was a little younger, and he enjoyed sports. So my uncle took us swimming, often down to the creek. We did call it creek. And he taught us kids to ride a bike, pitch and play baseball. My uncle and I hunted together. He was an excellent marksman with a rifle. He could just shoot with that .22 rifle and hit almost anything he wanted. So he taught me how to shoot, and one or two of the other boys as well, as a .22. And .22 shells were cheap at that time, so we did a lot of target practice. And we'd shoot the pine burrs off a pine tree way up in the top and even stick matches in the ground, way off and shoot those matches in two. And occasionally I would look at the barn and see a nail sticking out and I'd shoot the nail to drive it further into the barn there. So I learned to shoot pretty well. And of course, my dad loved to eat squirrels. And so I would go squirrel hunting for him and kill the squirrels. That's a bushy-tailed rat. I'm not recommending them. They don't chew their cud. I'd kill the squirrels and bring them home for Dad to eat from time to time. And occasionally the rabbits that were eating up our garden. I felt I should hunt with a rifle. I thought it'd be unfair to the game to use a shotgun. I primarily hunted with a .22. Now, several decades later, I was pastoring in Macon, Georgia. That was many years ago. And I had the privilege at that time being invited to go see a concert in a theater in downtown Atlanta that had a number of great musicians featured that night. And I'll mention a couple of them. Some of you will probably know them. Others, they're probably before your time. Have you heard of Boots Randolph? Anyone heard of Boots Randolph? I'm disappointed. Nobody's heard of Boots Randolph. He was a great saxophone player. And he was there that night. Well, have you heard of Chet Atkins? Okay, good. That's finally. And there were two, three, maybe four other guitar, banjo, mandolin players that night. And I remember Chet Atkins. He was one of the greatest guitar players ever around at that time. He came out on the stage to, you know, to play a piece on his guitar. And he started playing, and I thought it sounded beautiful, and he stopped. He said, uh-oh, it's out of tune a little. He said, the problem is, backstage, it's different temperature than it is out here. It changes the tune. I thought, what? It didn't sound bad to me at all, but he picked it up. He was just that good, and he played a beautiful piece. Then they all lined up on a stage almost as wide as this room, and they all started together playing Rocky Top. And it was in stereo, and my hair just rose up on the back of my neck. It was so beautiful, you know, that piece as they were playing that. And I know we have several fine guitar players locally. Yeah, you've heard some of them in the special music and offertory, Tim Groves, Kevin, and we have some you probably don't know about. Joe Crumley was very good as well. And Andrew Jenkins plays. So we do have some good guitar players. And when I was a number of years ago, I wanted to be a guitar player. And I found this self-help thing where you teach yourself guitar. And I wanted to be a classical guitarist. So you learn the notes, not the chords. And so I advanced, and then I got tired of practicing. And I stopped, and then I tried again. And I finally just quit. It's like having a vision of a goal. I did, but not the tenacity to put in the time and effort. And as you sit there, by this time you're wondering, why am I telling you these stories about my shooting and about my failure to become another Chet Atkins? And you are justified in wondering why I'm sharing these stories with you. Well, let me tell you. Usually when I go to Sabbath service in the morning, I'll come home, and Sabbath afternoon, I'll turn on the TV and watch a Sabbath service from one of our congregations, you know, further west. And so last Sabbath, I turned on and I decided this time to watch East Texas Sabbath services. And the man that gave the sermon net there was John Trotter. He's an elder there in Big Sandy. And he gave a sermonette, and in his sermonette, he mentioned reading an interview that was done with Ken Rose. Now, I know you don't know, it's unlikely, that you know who Ken Rose is. He is a 9-1-1 veteran. He is a U.S. Army marksmanship unit and Secret Service instructor on your precision shooting. He's quite a marksman himself. He was interviewed in the March, April 2023 issue of the USPSA's magazine. And I thought his interview was so interesting that I decided Sabbath afternoon that what I wanted to give my sermon on today. And it's going to begin around some of the things he mentioned in his interview. In the interview, he was asked, what are some of the lessons you have learned? Now, before we go any further, I want you to turn over to Romans 2. Before we go any further with this, we know there are a lot of good people in the world who try to live decent lives and do many good things for other people, even though they are spiritually blind to God's plan at the present. There are a lot of people that sacrifice to help others, that do good things. They may not understand at all about the Sabbath and other things of the Scriptures, yet they are good people, morally, otherwise. We know that in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. You know what they were called? the tree of life, and the other tree, which is the knowledge of evil, right? No, it isn't right. The knowledge of good and evil. And that describes the world. There's a lot of evil, but there's also some good out there too, and good people out there. You have to acknowledge that. And we're thankful that there are a lot of people that do want to help other people and set up soup kitchens. We could go on and on. So there are the two trees, and man was cut off from, not allowed to partake of the tree of life, but they did partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And many of those people out there learn through experience and sometimes through trial and error godly principles. Let's notice here in Romans 2, and we're going to drop down and begin with verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. He loves every human being, no matter who they are, where they are, what they look like, whatever. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It doesn't say that doing the law justifies you. It's just saying those that take that choice are leading to a way of life that leads to, of course, looking to Christ and through his sacrifice be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law. Now, obviously, at that time, the church was primarily made up of Jewish converts. Gentiles were beginning to come in. But the Gentiles reflected those who were separated from God, who had their minds blinded. And for us, we might could say today, for when the unbelievers do not have the law or knowledge of the law, or are still blinded, by nature, do the things in the law. By nature, it means that they have learned that there are some things that work and some things that don't work. You can't have a decent society if everybody steals from each other. So they learn, we shouldn't allow stealing. They learn that you can't have a court system if people are allowed to lie. So do not bear false witnesses. So here are a couple of the laws they learn without even looking to the Bible. We know that there is revealed knowledge. There's some things that have to be revealed by God. They cannot be discovered. But there are things that are discoverable. You can discover certain things in life that make life better. And you can do that even without the Bible. And so many cultures, many nations, have learned that and made that a part of their system of governance. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. And that's a wonderful blessing that God has placed a conscience in human beings, even those, again, that aren't called. So this tells us that people learn things, even apart from the Word of God. Some things. Like I say, there's some things, man can learn that it'd be good to rest one day of a week, but he cannot learn that there's one day of the week that's holy. I have articles at home that say, that science has discovered you can be more productive if you take one day to rest. They don't say which day, just take one day. But we know that only one day of the week was made holy by God. I don't want to get off the point here, but just to emphasize that. But I want to get back to the interview. In the interview, Ken Rose was asked, what are some of the lessons that you've learned? And so I want to share a few of those with you from his interview. That's going to be kind of a basis we'll begin to work from. Here's what he said, and I'll read the two or three paragraphs in the magazine that I want to work from. He says, I was fortunate to travel the world and teach everyone from cadets to special ops. Everyone on my team was a top performer prior to their arrival. While this made leadership challenges difficult, the biggest lesson was that it cost nothing to be nice to people. He went on to say, there's a lot of ego in shooting sports. And so the interviewer was asking him, could you speak about egos, how egos can get in the way of growing as a shooter? And he went on to answer, you have to earn every shot, period, end of statement. And I've seen this over and over and over again. Ego is not your amigo. And if I understand the language, amigo means friend. Ego is not your friend. Ego, focus on the self. Ego is not your amigo. You will crash and burn. Ask me how I know. It happens to everybody. You have to be confident in your abilities, but not cocky. The other thing that people don't get about training hard to be a competitive shooter is that they don't understand the grind. They have to fall in love with the process, and I think that's what most people don't realize, because everybody will get motivated and go out hard out of the gate. Well, out of the gate is a couple of days, months, or whatever. They eventually burn out and move on to another hobby because shooting is challenging. You have to have that mentality to push yourself and get the work done. You have to be very comfortable with failure. You have to accept that you have put yourself out there in front of everybody. And there is that risk of embarrassment. There's a chance of losing some of that ego that you have. There are all kinds of risks that you can take, but you will not get to where you want to go without accepting failure as a part of the process. And you have to fall in love with the process, not the end result. Now, what I've read to you, and I'm sure you're beginning to pick up on some of it, is that there are some awesome lessons spiritually in the comments that he's made here. And we're going to look at a few of those. But let me give you a little bit of a, we might say, where we want to go with this. You know, Christ said in Matthew 6:33, seek you first. Two things. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, correct. Seek you first. Your first, biggest, primary goal in life must be the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That's our number one goal. That's why we're here today on a Saturday afternoon. Let's notice in Romans 2. We're still here in Romans. I presume you still have that. I want to begin this time in verse 6. It speaks of verse 5, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You know, Galatians says, what you sow, you'll reap. It can be so good, you reap good, so bad, you reap bad. So God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's kind of doesn't make sense when people say that there's no such thing as works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Of course, seeking the kingdom of God inculcates the goal of eternal life, living forever, because it's an eternal family. Kingdom of God is the family of God. But interestingly, he says patient continuance. That's important. In doing good, seek for, here it mentions three things: glory, honor, and immortality. Someday I would like to speak on that part of this verse, seeking those three things. Again, If we have an immortal soul, we don't need to seek immortality. But, you know, that's something we seek. We don't have. Only Christ, who only has immortality. Him and God, of course. It's us, something we're seeking. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, that'll be what they'll earn from their deeds, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first, came to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greeks, for there's no partiality with God. So we see here, this is our goal. You know, this spells out a little more about that goal. I won't go to 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it shows there that it hasn't entered into the hearts of men, the things that God had prepared for those who love him and who serve him. So it's an awesome thing we have ahead of us if we hold fast to what has an incredible reward awaits God's people. Let me go to Psalm 16 and just read one verse here. And we'll look at verse 11 of Psalm 16. He says, "You will show me the path of life." When God calls us, when he opens our mind, he doesn't just leave us hanging. What do we do? Well, he's going to show us the path of life. I'll come back to that later. And then he goes on to say here, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this is awaiting us. Again, a part of the glory, the honor, the immortality of what we're seeking. Our human minds are not able to comprehend, the terabytes. The greatness of what God has to offer and is going to have for us in the kingdom of God. And this goal that we're seeking doesn't just happen. It doesn't fall in our laps without much that has to take place. And the taking place of those things is the fulfilling of what God revealed in Genesis 1, his goal. Let us create man in our image and after our likeness, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. Right in the very first chapter of the Bible, our goal is given, and God's goal as well. And it begins with a calling, doesn't it? We might say the unblinding, because Satan has deceived the whole world. And all are blinded spiritually. But when he calls us, he removes that blindness. So now we can see things in the scriptures and understand we were never able to see before. And so once that blindness is removed, then we can ask, as the rich young man said, "Now what?" Or, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, that's a good question. And so he shows us the path of life. The first step is repentance. The turning of our lives around from disobedience to obedience. Baptism, overcoming, growing, not just one day, but for years of this, as he reveals more and more of the things we need to work on, to change, to understand. So time is involved. And so God created time in that first week. And we begin our spiritual journey, the straight and narrow. Begin our spiritual journey. And so Paul wrote the Galatian church, "Let us not grow weary with well-doing." And that's in Galatians 6 and verse 9. And that's something we have to fight. As the time goes by, don't grow weary with well-doing. Maybe I should give you my title now. It's the title that I have for the sermon today is, are the hard things still hard? Are the hard things still hard? So now I want to put it all together, in a sense. You know, the stories I've told you at the beginning of the message here, the interview. So I want to begin here with the words that he shared here in his interview. And there are, I didn't necessarily plan it this way, but I think there are 7 points that he mentions in that part of the interview that we can glean some very valuable lessons from. Here's his, one of the statements that he made. It says, leadership challenges, it costs nothing to be nice to people. It costs nothing to be nice to people. You could say that's number one. For us, called to become like God, a God of love, that it should be self-evident that we must be nice to all people, no matter who they are. I used to say in years past, if they're the wino laying in the gutter, he's a potential child of God. And we don't disrespect him. We certainly don't admire the choices he's made. And we're sorry. But we say, you know, but for the grace of God, that could be me. I don't know what led him to that point. You know, so kindness, gentleness, respect for all people should be the way that we live our lives. It costs nothing to be nice to people. But I'd say even if it cost, we still should be, shouldn't we? The next one here is ego is not your amigo. As I'd forgotten who did this interview, and I went online, you know, good old Google. So I put ego is not your amigo. I remembered that in the interview. And I found out that there's even T-shirts you can buy with that on it. I didn't buy one. But what is ego is not your amigo? What's that talking about? Well, ego is talking about vanity, isn't it? Talk about pride, feeling superior to other people. Vanity, pride, feelings of superiority has no place in the children of God, among the children of God. We have no reason to ever fall into that way of thinking. That's what destroyed, we could say, Lucifer, in a sense of turning Lucifer into Satan. We often should have the feeling of, who am I, O Lord? That's what David said. Who am I, O Lord, that you've looked at me and blessed me and given me such wonderful knowledge and understanding? Why me? Who am I, O Lord? And that's the way, you know, that we should feel. He said in relation to that, be confident in your ability, but not cocky. And I think there's a grain of truth in that. Be confident in your ability. We know that Paul said, and let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Anyone know where that is? Well, if you listen this morning, you do. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let him that think he stands take heed, lest he fall. We know that Christ made the statement more than once, several times, I can do nothing of myself. It is the Father in me that does the works. Where do you find that? It's mentioned several times in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John 5:30. It's one case, John 14:10, and two or three other places as well. Now, when he said, I can do nothing of myself, he didn't mean he couldn't tie his shoes, he couldn't brush his teeth, couldn't do this, whatever. It mean I can do nothing of lasting value of myself. And then Paul again said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So We can be confident in God's desire and God's help, but not cocky. Are you, let me ask you a question, are you confident you're going to make it into God's kingdom? I hope you are. That with God's help, you will stand firm, and when Christ returns, that you will be one of those who's rising in the air to meet him, changed to a spirit being, born into the family of God. Are you confident of that? I'm confident. I expect to be. I'm not cocky, I don't think. I hope not. But I hope you're confident, because God wants you to be. And look how great he is and how powerful that he is. I really appreciate the next two that he mentions. Let me get into those. Says the other thing that people don't get about training hard to be a competitive shooter is that they don't understand the grind. They don't understand the grind. I think we understand what he means by that. He went on to say they have to fall in love with the process, and I think that's what most people don't realize, because everybody will get motivated and go hard out of the gate. Well, out of the gate is a couple of days, months, or whatever. They eventually burn out and move on to another hobby, because shooting is challenging. And when I told you about how I wanted to be a guitarist, that described me. I was excited going out of the gate when I started practicing the guitar, but when my fingertips started hurting and I thought about I could go fishing, hunting, or something else, then I began to lose interest. And so we call this spiritually losing your first love. And I warn not to let that happen. Don't lose your first love of God's truth. But let's look at understand the grind. I think we all know, because Christ said when you're anticipating choosing to follow this way of life, to count the cost. We should understand that there will be trials and challenges when we choose this. We should also understand that we're not called to do a 100-yard dash, but we're called to do a long-distance run, a marathon, long distance. In Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, we know that follows Hebrews 11, which has a listing of, we could say, the Faithful Hall of Fame. You know, they're the Sports Hall of Fame, Music Hall of Fame. This is the Hall of Fame of God's faithful people. I want to read a couple of verses here or so. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you know, since we're surrounded by all these wonderful examples of men in the past and women in the past, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He certainly wasn't living as a king, and even as a God being with power and glory here on this earth, he was accused of being illegitimate, etc. Despising that, it didn't shake him, didn't bother him, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he speaks of here of running the race with endurance. Now, that's not describing a quick race, describing the long distance. So we know, we should know, that it's not going to be easy, but it is doable. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul had a little more to say here about running a race. I think if Paul lived today, he would have probably subscribed to ESPN, the sports channel, because Paul seemed to enjoy sports, and he talked about it a lot. So I don't know whether how much he participated, but he certainly seemed to enjoy watching and the sports. So let's read here, beginning in verse 24, a few verses. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but in this world only one receives the prize? And so you should run like you're running, but I got to win. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're careful about how they physically live their lives, what they eat, how much, etc. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I know what I'm running toward. I know my goal. I know what I am aspiring to. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air or shadow boxes. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I want to make sure that doesn't happen. So we can say, what are God's expectations for you as we run this race? Well, no, God's expectations for you, for me, there's every single one of us, he expects us to make it. God doesn't work with percentages. He expects every person he calls to make it. Now, it doesn't mean they will, because part of that's in our hands, we know. We have our part to do. Now we're getting to the one that I want to especially, this is what really caught my attention last Sabbath, really about the same time. And that is, fall in love with the process and not the end result. Fall in love with the process. What is the process? The process for us as Christians is years of study, prayer, practicing a new way of living, being doers and not hearers, growing spiritually, facing trials and tests with God's help, without caving in, going from being carnal and selfish to having the mind of Christ, striving for godly love instead of self-centeredness, being compassionate toward others. And all of that, again, takes time, as well as experiencing living the way year after year in an ungodly world, battling our own human nature. Now, we could say the grind and the process will involve these things. But like his comments, there's a lot of parallels to our calling. Just a few examples. Through much tribulation, we will inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that's Acts 14:22. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many choose the broad way. David, I believe, says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There are others similar to that. All of those things are part of the process, the training, the preparation. But here's the point I want you to get out of this. Is not only must we determine to do them. You know, Isaiah spoke of him doing his work. He said, I've set my face like a flint, a rock. I think that's Isaiah 50 in verse 7. I set my face like a rock. I don't care what others do. I don't care what I face. I'm going forward. That's what he meant when he said that. But again, as I was saying here, my point is not only must we determine to do those things where they become not only habitual, second nature, but they also become enjoyable. That's what falling in love with the process means. Enjoyable. And you could go and look up in a concordance how much Paul and David and others talked about joy and rejoice. We count it all joy. You know, when these trials happen, rejoice. He said, I rejoice that I'm accounted worthy to suffer for him. I mentioned before that God may look down on a group of his people and say, you know, let's see, I really need one of you to suffer as proof to others, as an example of how completely dedicated you are to me. Job, he was chosen. And Paul, he says, I rejoice that God might look at it, hey, I'm going to choose you. I think you'll stand up to it. Would you suffer for me to be an example to these people? Yes, thank you for choosing me. And it's not going to be easy, but wow, you chose me to be the one to suffer for you? Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And Paul talked about being chosen in that way. Let's notice here Acts 20, and let's see where we want to begin. He talked about coming through this area where the congregation, where the brethren were, and that he wanted to meet with some of the elders. And he told them about how God had called him, struck him down on the way to Damascus, and chosen him to be an apostle to teach others and even suffer. So, he says, I want to begin maybe in verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And verse 24 is what I want you to look at, especially. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so he said, I don't know what's ahead, but I want to finish my race with joy, not with whining and complaining and, oh boy, I didn't know it'd be like this, but I got to hang on, oh boy. You know, finish it with joy. Now, he made a statement here that I want to take in relation to this a few minutes look at. He says, fall in love with the process and not the end result. We could say fall in love with the process and not the goal. Now, I understand the point, his point here, And that would be say, oh, I just love to be, well, I could say a great Chet Atkins. I have no interest in practicing. I have no interest in, you know, all the other stuff that it takes. But I just want to be, I want to be in the kingdom of God. I'm not interested in this thing about doing the law, you know, that. So it's like only focusing on the goal and not the gap between now and the goal. Wanting to excel at something without the effort, without seeing we must do our part. And basically, that is twisted grace. That's the grace that is taught by so many churches. Oh, you don't have to keep the law. Christ kept it for you. You know, he did all that for you. You just give your heart to the Lord and you're there. You know, you go to heaven. Just the goal. You don't have to do anything. You know, that's false grace. No works. We are to seek first the kingdom, but we understand it's a journey. Effort and patience and perseverance. It's not like my dream of being a fantastic classical guitarist or banjo player and no focus on the process. You know, this applies to so many things one might want to do, whether it's some type of sports or chef or wood carver or whatever. It'd probably be better stated to say fall in love with the process while never losing sight of the end result. Let's move on to the last one that he mentioned here. I believe that's seven. I didn't recount them. But the last point that he mentioned, I want to take just a few minutes on as well. He said, accept failure as part of the process. Accept failure as part of the process. You know, at first look, you might think, well, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. No, it is right. I'll tell you to look at Proverbs 24:16. And I'll just quote it to you without turning to it. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times. You cannot fall seven times without getting up six, at least six. So, sure, we're going to fall, but we're going to keep getting up. As Solomon and others have said, there's no one who doesn't sin. Even after determining they're going to do what's right, I will stumble. We'll make mistakes. But like David, we'll repent, we'll get up, we'll push harder, we'll keep going, and we'll not let discouragement ever to cause us to entertain quitting. That's what Satan would like to happen. Now I want to tell you about a couple of teenagers. You probably never heard of them, but you will after this. A couple of teenagers whose names are Alex and Brett Harris. They're twins. They grew up in Oregon, outside of Portland, Oregon. They were homeschooled. And their accomplishments were so impressive that they were praised by many leaders in our nation. Even Chuck Norris wrote several paragraphs of praise. I know you didn't know who Boots Randolph was, or some, not even maybe Chet Atkins. Do y'all know who Chuck Norris was, right? Chuck Norris, you know, he was the karate expert that said that when he was born, that he actually, after he was born, he drove his mother home from the hospital. When he does push-ups, the earth moves down rather than him moving up. That And that's what they call an earthquake. It was said that the Dead Sea was alive until he swam there, and that he was once bitten by a poisonous snake, and after a month of excruciating pain, the snake died. That's the great Chuck Norris. I won't go any further with this. But anyway, one summer, these two twins had finished school and wondered, what are we going to do this summer? It's kind of like boring. I don't know whether I'll have time to share some of this with you. I brought a book here, and it says that's when Dad stepped in and took charge. He told these two boys, I'm putting you two on an intense reading program this summer. And he placed a large stack of books on the kitchen counter. I won't mention all of them. He says they were books like The Tipping Point, The Rise of Theodore Roosevelt by Edmund Morris, Total Truth, The Fabric of the Cosmos, The World is Flat, to name a few of them anyway, and told them to read it. And they read these books and they said, wow, these books are so interesting. They're written for adults, but they said these are good books for teens. And so, you know, they decided to take some of the things they'd learned from books. I'll try to make this quick. And they set up a blog on the internet to share their thoughts with friends who might stumble across it. And they were shocked how many teenagers looked at their blog and made comments on it. And they finally settled on a name for the blog, which was called Revolution. Revolution. And the word revolution was the reason they chose it was a combining rebellion and revolution. So it was a teenage rebellion against low expectations. And so after reading, they were challenged, well, we need to do something profitable this summer. And so they contacted, the governor was asking for some young people to work with him, the governor of Alabama. And they went and did an internship with the governor of Alabama and worked in the Capitol there and did many things for them. And they went back home and changed their blog into a website. And it was just incredible how many young people responded. And they were shocked to realize the New York Daily News wrote up an article on it. And it was it says about the blog, think big, high school twins tell peers, read the headline. Most high schoolers' blogs are on the online equivalent of perfumed diaries or locker room walls, outlets for teens to gossip, confess, and network with their pals. But a pair of 16-year-old homeschool twins from Oregon are out to change that. Went on to in the article. But what they did then with their website, they wrote a book. And this is the book. And the title of the book is Do Hard Things. Now, it says in some of the opening comments here, it says, most people don't expect you to understand what we're going to tell you in this book. And even if you understand, they don't expect you to care. And even if you care, they don't expect you to do anything about it. And even if you do something about it, they don't expect it to last. We do. And they bring out a large number of very interesting things here. Let me read just a little bit, because I'm going to tie it in with the sermon. So even though the story starts with us, this book really isn't about us. We would never want it to be. It's about something God is doing in the hearts and minds of our generation. It's about an idea. It's about rebelling against low expectations. It's about a movement that is changing the attitude and actions of teens around the world, and we want to be a part of it. This book was translated after it came out. I don't know how many times it kept being reprinted into 12 different languages. They heard from people in all over the world about the things that they were saying. This book invites you to explore some radical questions. It's possible that even though teens today have more freedom than any other generation in history, we're actually missing out on some of the best years of our lives. Is it possible that what our culture says about the purpose and potential of the teen years is a lie and that we are its victims? Is it possible that our teen years give us a chance, give us a once in a lifetime opportunity for huge accomplishments as individuals and as a generation? And finally, what would our lives look like if we set out on a different path entirely, a path that required more effort but promised a lot more reward? We describe that alternative path with three simple words: do hard things. And so I'll read just a little more here. They talk about some of the things they discovered, and they give a lot of personal stories. Before I go any further, I might mention, I feel like this book would be very good for parents to read and their young people to read, and parents to work with them. You know, this is a good supplement to the book of Proverbs in giving direction to children. You know, I don't know whether I have it in here or not, but when did the word teenager come into existence? But anyway, before doing that, he talks about, you know, low expectations. And what do you think about when you think teens? What comes to your mind? What comes to the mind of a teenager? You know, that for most people, it isn't very necessarily someone that is responsible, hardworking, whatever. But, you know, someone that, well, you know, I hope they make it through the teen years. You know, parties, drugs, premarital sex, can't get them up in the morning, don't make their bed, on and on you could go. Low expectations. And he told about the story they tell, and many other stories, personal examples as well, of an elephant. These huge elephants that are just so strong. And he saw in Asia elephants that were tied to a stake with a rope. And there's no way that rope would ordinarily hold an elephant who can lift logs and snap a chain. But, of course, you've heard the story, probably. When the elephant is a baby, they tie it to a stake with a rope. When he's a baby, he can't break it. So as he grows up, he tries a few times, realizes got the rope around his leg, he can't get away. And when he's grown, he doesn't expect that he can get away. So the little rope still holds the elephant, because in his mind, the elephant's mind, you can't. And that's in the minds of a lot of people. Low expectations cripples so many people. And so, as he says here, they're left powerless by a lie. How true that is of humans as well. I thought this was interesting. And let's see, look at my time here. But school. You know, why does school start when it does? And again, some of you will remember that a number of years ago, school always started in the fall, and normally after Labor Day. And why? Well, because in the past, the children were expected to work in the fields and harvest the crops with their parents. And once the crops were harvested, then they could release them to go to school. So they were learning to work. They were learning to be responsible. They were learning to become adults. And now we have delayed adulthood. They have several terms here for those who, in a sense, you're not expected to be an adult when you're a teenager. And so they have some that even after teenagers, they don't become adults. He used the term fidults. You know, that combination of adults. But anyway, He says, before there was MySpace. The word teenager is so common today that most people don't even think about it. And if they do, it's usually not positive. According to the dictionary, a teenager is a person between ages of 13 and 19 years old. And he says, but would it surprise you to find out that at one time teenagers didn't even exist? Well, they did, but they weren't called teenagers. You know, there were children, there were adults. But anyway, it says, don't believe us. How about a pop quiz? So I'm going to give you several choices here. This is a questionnaire. You circle the choice. The first documented use of the word teenager was Tyndale's, the first edition of the English New Testament, 1526. B, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet in 1623. Benjamin Franklin's, that's C, Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. D, Theodore Roosevelt's Strenuous Life Speech, 1899. Reader's Digest issue, 1941. F, Alex and Brett made it up for this book. Which one was it? The first time the word teenager was a Reader's Digest issue in 1941. You know, I didn't realize that. Well, one other thing before I begin to wrap this up. He says, five kinds of hard. And I wish I had time to explore these, but let me just give them to you. Five different things, kinds of hard things. One, things that are outside your comfort zone. Again, I'd love to give you some more of that. For me, it was public speaking. That was outside my comfort zone. I mean, it was way outside. Number two, things that go beyond what is expected or required. Things that go beyond what is expected or required. Number three, things that are too big to accomplish alone. Number four, now these are their things. Things that don't earn an immediate payoff. Things that don't earn an immediate payoff. Number five, things that challenge the cultural norm. Again, there's just a lot of expanding on those points that are very would be very profitable to go into. We know that you and I are called to do hard things. Doing hard things make you strong. Doing hard things, the right kind, build character, godly character. Doing hard things is the path to our goal. For the sake of time, I won't read it, but let me suggest you read Lamentations 3, 22 through 32. And in this few verses, it says, it's good for a young man to bear a burden in his youth. Not only true of young men, but young women as well. At first, the hard things, as we choose this way of life, are hard. But they become easier, and in time, many even become enjoyable. Or else we see the benefit, and they're looked upon in a positive sense. How many of you, I'd like to ask you to raise your hand if this applies, how many of you are first-generation Christians? And we have probably a third, that's about what we had, maybe a little less as well, in Gainesville, first generation. You were the first ones in your family, or we were there to begin to live this way. I'm a first generation. And so I was going to ask, do you remember your first Sabbath? The first Sabbath you ever kept in your life? I do. Mine was July the 1st, 1961. Began at sundown, of course. But my first Sabbath, I went to Sabbath services in Memphis, Tennessee. It's the first church of God in all of the Southeast. Now, that was about 200 miles from where I lived. So the most of the Sabbath was spent driving to Memphis, going down to Ellis Auditorium, attending services, fellowshipping, and driving back home. So it was pretty busy for Sabbath. Well, obviously, that far away, we didn't go every Sabbath. So my second Sabbath was spent at home. As a 20-year-old, reading, studying the correspondence course, reading and sitting, and reading and sitting, and reading and sitting, and looking out the window at the sun. Oh, it's 10:30. Still got 9 hours of Sabbath. Well, maybe I can take a walk. Not too far, that'd be work. So I'll take a walk and relax a little bit and got, well, boy, it's 11:30 now. Still sundown is, let's see, 7:45. Yeah, sit at the kitchen, watch the sun go down. Hour, hour, hour. That was my second Sabbath. Because at sundown, I could get in the car and head to town, go to the movies, be with my friends, have a date, but I couldn't do that till sundown. When's that sun going to go down? And that was my second Sabbath. That's doing the hard things for a 20-year-old at that time. There was a movie called The Longest Day. It was about the wrong day. It was about war. It should have been written about my first Sabbath. But now I love the Sabbath. And I think you do too. You know that, and Sabbath observance is part of the process. Come to love the process. I remember the first tithe that I sent in. I'd heard for the longest, Mr. Armstrong, and quoting Malachi, said, look, if you want to get out of debt, start tithing. That doesn't make sense. No, it's not supposed to make sense in man's way. A tithe of your income. Boy, I didn't have much money at all. I mean, $3 for me was just almost excited. I could go to town with $3, have a date, go to buy popcorn, go to the movie, and have enough gas to get back home. $3. I finally accumulated 10. I said, I need to tithe. I put the dollar in the envelope, and it wasn't very easy. Oh, man, I could use that dollar. Okay, mail it. Send it in. That's the first time. But now, wow, I can give back some of what the Creator of the universe has given me. You know, I could go on and on. You know, people say the feast is bondage. For you and I, the feast is a joy. We're so excited about the coming feast. Learning, training, overcoming, praying, studying, enduring. You know, I once misunderstood where it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. We had to come to understand like David did, oh, how I love your law. You know, in Psalm 119, it talks about that. When I was afflicted, you know, when God chastened me, then I learned, I grew, and I recognized that this is making things better in the long run. Like Paul said, we find the joy in suffering. We find the joy in being accounted worthy. But what about enduring? When I read that, I used to read in times past, I did misunderstand it. I thought, well, he who endures to the end. We got to endure Sabbath keeping. We got to endure going to the feast. We got to endure tithing. Is that what it's talking about? Because endure implies hard things. It's not about enduring Sabbath, holy days, going to church. It's not about, oh man, I've got to endure giving up ham. Or Friday night, Saturday activities. our limited choices in relationships. That's not it at all. Enduring here is referring to any trials, persecution, the challenges of becoming weary with well-doing. That's what we endure. Again, we count the cost. We will have to fight the enemies. What are they? Well, their weariness, their discouragement, their doubt that Satan would put in our mind. It's fighting the battle with our own self and society. Will the fight ever end? Will it any time get easier? Well, it does in steps. Some of the things we once found hard to do aren't now. But new ones show up. And in time, we're victorious over those as well. And there will be the final big battles at the time of Satan's last gasp. But we are now seasoned. We're equipped. We're tougher. We've learned to put things in God's hands, and our spiritual roots are down deep, deeply embedded. I want to close with two scriptures. Close quickly here. The first one we'll find in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Some of you who are in the memory scriptures will realize that Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are called the blessing and cursing chapters. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. We're going to look at one point here in Deuteronomy 28, and let's pick it up down in verse 47. Because God knew that Israel would choose ultimately to totally turn against him and disobey the laws of God and would be complainers against all that God was offering them. So let's read this. Because you, that's Israel, did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you, as a nation here. We hope that will never be said of us, that we fail to serve him with joy and gladness. You know, that when the hard things are no longer so hard, then we will have fallen in love with the process. When the hard things are no longer so hard, then we will have fallen in love with the process. I'll conclude with Psalm 67. Psalm 67. And just one verse here, and it is looking into the future when the goal will have become a reality. And that is Psalm 67 and verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. The whole earth will experience these things that I brought out here. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of that.